This morning, I would like to time travel. I would like us to go back to the late 1990s. I started to say the late 1900s, but I thought most of you would probably think I meant the 1800s. Some of you younger ones would have been really confused. And then the older ones would have been confused when I started talking about 1997. So, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, there was a movie made called Men in Black. How many of you are familiar with that movie? You've seen it. Okay. For those of you that maybe haven't, here's the summary of it. There is a secret government agency. They all dress in black, and they keep track of all of the aliens that live among us. Right? And they keep track of all of the alien activity that's going on in the universe, any dangers that might come to us. And so it's a comedy. It stars Will Smith. It's a lot of fun. But there is this alien that lands, meteor, however he gets here, he lands, his ship lands, crashes into the earth. And if you remember, for those of you that watched it, he killed a woman's husband, and then he takes over that man's body. But it would be better to say he tries to live inside the skin that is that man's body. It just doesn't work, right? And I bring this up because I think bodies are weird, right? And that movie kind of showcases that. He's walking and he looks like a human, but not quite. There's something off. The bones don't quite work. You can tell they're like awkward angles. The skin is pulling at different places where you're like, that shouldn't be, and he can't quite walk right. And it's weird to think about our bodies because they are basically sacks of fluid and bones and blood rushing here and there and bags of organs, and they are just really weird. But that is what God gave us to live in. When he created the world, however humans came into existence, he intended for us to have these bodies. And these bodies in the current world that we live in come with limitations, right? We know that our bodies should function a certain way, but they don't always function a certain way. If you have any kind of health issues, if you ever get sick, you understand that your body has limits. If you have any kind of chronic illness, you definitely know that your body has limits. And as you age, and some of you are experiencing this, your body, not to be sad, is literally breaking down, right? Our bodies, they're weird. But even then, if I go back and I think about the story of creation, right? Adam and Eve, living in a world that was supposed to be complete and whole and perfect, were still limited. As far as we know, Adam and Eve did not have the ability to teleport from one side of the garden to the other. They got tired. There's no indication that they didn't need to sleep. There's no indication that when they did a hard day's work nurturing and caring for the garden, that their muscles weren't sore. So no matter how we look at it, our bodies come with limitations. And yet, that is exactly what God gave us to glorify him with. To be like Christ in, to participate with the Spirit in the kingdom of God. These bodies are how we are going to partner with God in the caring for and the tending of the actual created earth and for one another. How we're going to love and cherish and nurture each other. So it's just weird to me because these seem like such awkward sometimes vessels. And yet that's what he gave us. That's what he intends for us to use. Which is why as we finish up this series on the sacraments, we are talking about our bodies as a sacrament. And there's two bodies that we're talking about. First of all, we're talking about my individual body. And then we're talking about the body of Christ, right? All of us together. Because scripture tells us that there is an individual call. And then there is also a corporate responsibility that we each have as we follow Christ. If you go to the New Testament and you read the letters that Paul writes to the different churches, he will say you a lot. You need to be loving. You need to be generous. You need to forgive one another. You need to stand up for what's right. You need to care for one another. And we live in a very individualistic culture. We're Americans. We're going to do it, and we're going to show you. And yeah, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. There's a part of that that I'm very proud of. But when Paul writes that, he's not writing saying you and you. You individually go out and live. He would be better interpreted or translated in scriptures if he were to have said, all y'all, all of you all are going to go out and do these things individually and collectively. I cannot get away from the fact that not only am I personally called to display Christ, I am personally called to act like Christ. We as a body, we as a group of people that have come together are also responsible for following Christ together. We as a group are to reflect Christ as well. It's an individual call, and it is a corporate responsibility. So where do I pull these ideas from? Well, there's three scriptures that I want us to look at. And the first is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It's the early church, right? Amazing things are happening. Jesus has died. He's risen again. He's told them, go out and tell people the good news. They've been doing that. And it tells us at the end of Acts that all the believers met together in one place, and they shared everything that they had. They sold their property and their possessions, and they shared the money with those that were in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in their homes for the Lord's Supper. They shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So Acts gives us this picture of kind of here's what it looks like when you individually and collectively come together and live out what it means to be like Jesus. You start caring for one another to the point that you're willing to give up some of your property and some of your possessions. You give up your time as well. Not only do you show up at the temple to worship together, but then you end up going to each other's houses and spending time together and preparing meals together. You enjoy each other's company. And then Paul writes in two different places, basically kind of the same idea. In the letter to the church at Corinthians, he says, all of you, all you all together, are Christ's body. And each of you is a part of it. That's found in 1 Corinthians 12:27. And then when he writes to the church at Rome, he says, just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to one another. Now, I'm going to tell you, I got to run and get my phone because I want to read this in a different translation, that I am a person, as I think I've shared, I like that individual, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, I'm going to do it on my own, the lone hero. But Paul tells us we now belong to one another. And I kind of don't like that. Because that means you get a say on my life. You get to be in my business. I then have a responsibility to care about you. And that sometimes doesn't work well for me. Can we just be honest? Right? But now we are all part of one another. And there's so many benefits, though, that come from belonging to one another. I'm not left to do life alone. I'm not left when I have a success to have no one to celebrate it with. When the world caves in, I have people that will surround me and pray for me like we did with Connie and will check in on me later. There are people that can bring meals when I'm sick. There are many benefits when we belong to one another. So I want to read this passage in Romans from the Message. And then I want to break down, okay, so if we're all one body, we all belong to one another, what does that actually look like? What am I supposed to do? Because there's all kinds of things that the Bible tells us to do. So let's just stick with this one section of scripture. And I believe that we're going to find, as we walk through the book of Rome, this chapter in Romans, we're going to find two big ideas when it comes to this idea of following Christ as an individual and following Christ together, and why I'm going to argue it's a sacrament. And the first idea is that we are to be a tangible expression of Christ's grace, His presence, and His redemptive love to one another. Just like when we baptize, we receive more of God's grace. We experience more of God's grace. We experience what it means to be part now of a new family. That continues past baptism. I am to help you find and feel and experience more of God's grace. I am to help you find and experience more of his redemptive love. And the second idea is that we as a whole, the church, the community of Christ, is to be a tangible presence of Christ's kingdom on earth. The church, both our local church and then the church, the big church, all believers together, are a sacrament. We are a way where other people outside our walls experience more of who God is, more of who his love is. And if you think this doesn't matter, ask someone who has had a bad experience with a church or a Christ follower that no longer wants to come or is not interested or is hostile. How we behave, whether we are actually a tangible presence that represents Christ, has an impact in the world. And so if I go to Romans 12, and I'm just going to read it. It's a lot, but we'll stop along the way. But if I read the first two verses in the Message, which is a paraphrase, Paul says, here's what I want you to do. God helping you, this is what you're going to do. You're going to take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, you're walking around life. And you're going to place it before God as an offering. You're going to embrace what God does for you, because that's the best thing that you can do for him. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. Be changed from the inside out. And then he says, here's what I want you to do. We're speaking out of this gratitude. And he says, all of you, in verse 4, are like various parts of a body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole. It's not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. We find our meaning, our function as a member of this body. But if we chopped off a finger or cut off a toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? So since we find ourselves fashioned into all this excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body, then let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be. Don't be envious. Don't be prideful. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't try to be something that you're not. And he tells them, you got all these gifts. Some of you are a toe. Nobody wants to be the toe, but some of you are a toe. Have you ever stubbed your toe? Do you feel that in your stomach? Yes. Do you feel it possibly in some of the mouth and the words that come out? Yes. But most of the time, you don't think about your big toe. You lose your pinky, your balance will be off, and you're going to have to learn a new way to walk. Look at the gorillas and apes and chimpanzees. They don't have opposable thumbs. It's crazy what we can do that they can't do simply because of this thing right here, right? Now, if we cut that thumb off, we're all going to live. But there's a lot of things we can't do that make life better. So we have a tendency when we're together as a group to say, oh, well, that body part is better or this body part is better. But Paul is saying, get over yourself. You each have a job. You all fulfill a purpose and a function. And so he says in verse 9, love from the center of who you are. He says, don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil and hold on for dear life to good. And so that's what I want us to do now. I want us to walk through the rest of his verses because this is what he says. If you're a body of Christ, and you're going to be a tangible sacrament, a way for people to experience God's grace here together and out in the world, here's some things you need to do. So he says, your love is to be sincere. Your love is to be active. And this is from the Amplified Version of the Bible. He says, be the real thing without guile and without hypocrisy. How many of you have had someone give you a hug, say I love you, give you a compliment, and you knew they didn't mean it? It was maybe a backhanded compliment. It was passive, right? We know when we experience love and kindness that is genuine. So Paul says, I don't want you just to love people like a checklist, mark it off. That love needs to be genuine. Verse 10, he says, you're going to be devoted to one another with authentic brotherly affection, as members of one family, giving preference one another in honor. You're going to be devoted. It's the idea of I'm going to commit, right? And this is part of why sometimes I struggle with the church myself, because I know the thoughts I have in my head. I know my bad days. So I know that you're all, not all that you're cracked up to be either. And we're supposed to commit to one another. We're going to be devoted to one another. But that's what Christ calls us to, because he's transforming each of us together. And he says, I want you to be devoted like family. And you're going to give honor to one another. One of the problems that would crop up in the early church, and it crops up still today, is this trying to outdo one another and see who's most important and who's at the top. And Paul says, no, you all are going to honor one another. And then in verse 11, he says, never lagging behind in diligence. One of the translations says, don't be lazy. Right? We're going to enthusiastically serve the Lord. Right, we're going to do the things that we're doing, whether it's out there at our jobs, it's with our family, whether it's in here, we're going to do them with diligence and with enthusiasm, because we know that the Lord takes those things and makes something of them. And then he says, we're going to rejoice in hope. And the Amplified Version puts this in addition. It says, because of our confidence in Christ, which I really appreciate, because I am not a person that's like, woo! I don't know how to do joy very well. And then I remind myself, but I'm confident in Christ. I'm not confident in this thing that's happening. It's okay to worry about disappointment. I'm confident in Christ. I'm going to be patient in distress. I'm going to be devoted to prayer. I'm going to seek wisdom and guidance and strength. That's what we as a group are going to do, because we don't have all knowledge and all understanding. We are humans in bodies, which means a mind that is also limited. And then he goes on and says, you're going to contribute to the needs of God's people. You're going to pursue the practice of hospitality. So it's this idea, again, what the Acts in the early church did. If you have a problem and you need something, that is now my problem. And I may not be able to help. I may not be able to fix it. Sometimes my role is to not. But sometimes we are very, very quick to say, oh, not my problem. But Paul says, no, you need to contribute to the needs and you need to pursue hospitality. He will go on and he will say in verse 14 that you are to bless those who persecute you, who cause you harm or hardship. You are to bless and you are not to curse them. So all the verses we've read so far have kind of been about kind of how we treat one another. We become a sacrament, a way for us to experience God's grace. But now he moves almost outward, that we as a body of Christ become a way for other people to experience grace, God's grace. And how we do that is, we're not going to bless those who persecute you, those who cause you harm, those who cause you hardship. Pull your toes in, because I might offend you a little bit here. In our current country, we are throwing the word persecution out a little bit too much as Christians. And whether we are or we aren't, whether you and I agree about whether we are or aren't, or whether we agree about what is to come, we cannot escape this. I am to bless those who persecute me. That doesn't mean I'm supposed to like it. It doesn't mean I can't stand up against it. Right? Wrong is wrong. Right is right. We have every right to do that and should. Scripture calls us to that. But in the process, what rolls off my lip has to also include the blessing of those who are hostile to me and who are out for me. And I don't always like that. Maybe you're good at that, but I'm not always good at that. He goes on to say, rejoice with those who rejoice. We like that, yes. But then he says, hold up. Weep with those who weep. Those who are experiencing grief, those who are experiencing crappy days, we're supposed to come alongside them. And yes, we should offer them encouragement. Yes, we should offer them, hey, this isn't going to always be this way. Hey, here's some suggestions on how I might get this better. But we're also literally supposed to weep with them. Because again, their problem, your problem, has become my problem. Okay, so we keep going, because he just has quite a lot to say. He then says you're supposed to live in harmony with one another. Don't be conceited, self-important, don't be exclusive. Don't overestimate yourself. And again, the Christian church, we have to be very careful. Because I think there is something in us, because we believe very clearly that we hold truth, and that truth is Jesus Christ. The danger in that assurance and confidence that we have in Christ is that we can become arrogant.
And so Paul says, don't be arrogant. You need to live in harmony with others. Just because you might have the truth doesn't make you any better than anybody else. So don't act that way. Don't overestimate yourself. Because where you may be strong and not weak, guarantee you someone else is strong where you are weak. And then, oh, here's another one I don't like. He says, never repay anyone evil for evil. Take thought for what is right and gracious and proper in the sight of everyone. We often like to get back at those who get at us, don't we? We were talking earlier in the sound booth, and I said, I'm going to have to practice the sermon I'm going to preach today. But man, I love grace. I love when people show me mercy. I love when someone gives me grace, their patience with me because I've had a bad day or because in my limited wisdom and understanding, I made a decision and made a mistake. And they're kind and they're great. I love that. I love that for me. That's good. I'm a little less much in love with it when it's for those who have harmed me, those who have hurt me, those who have done wrong, those who have been snotty and arrogant to me. But he says, don't do that. You're going to be an example. You are going to show the world what it looks like. We're not going to return evil for evil. Because what happens when we keep doing violence for violence, evil for evil, we just make the snowball bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And we take out more and more people along the way that have absolutely nothing to do with it. And he says, look at how Jesus lived his life. We're going to stop that. He goes on and he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Meaning sometimes we have to make boundaries and we can't live at peace with everyone. But he says, don't let it be because of you. And then he said, never avenge yourselves, but leave way open for God's wrath. The Amplified Bible includes his righteousness. And I think this scripture, vengeance is mine, right? So God's going to repay, except that we've forgotten God's righteousness, God's way of holding someone accountable is not my way. But that's not my job. It's God's job. So I'm going to stand out of the way and trust God to hold people accountable. Again, we love grace. Don't always like it when it gets applied to people we don't think deserve it. And he says, stand back and let God take care of it, not you. And then ultimately he says, do not be overcome and conquered by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so my question might be for us would be, what would it look like, not just for us as we care for one another and do these things, but what would it look like if the church, the big church, Christians, those who claim Christ, actually were repaying evil with good, were blessing those who persecute them, who were going out of their way to pour what Scripture calls heaps of coal upon their head in kindness. What would it look like if we were living in harmony? What would that say to the world that's looking on? Would they experience God's grace a little more? Because this idea of sacraments, this idea of these rituals and these things that we do that allow us to experience God's grace and allow other people to experience God's grace. Do not stop with baptism or communion or the altar, but they continue in every act where the body of Christ becomes visible through love, through service, through sacrifice, through grace made flesh among us. There's a word for this idea of the divine becoming flesh. It's called the incarnation. We celebrate it at Christmas, that Christ, the divine, the holy God, comes down and takes up human flesh. And I think of that alien inhabiting the human body. And I can't help but wonder, was a little bit of it, of that experience, what Jesus experienced? Can you imagine being God and you limit yourself suddenly to a not just a space or a time, but a physical body that has its limitations? It's crazy to think about. And yet I don't think it is the negative experience that we find in the movie Men in Black. Because from the get-go, we find that God created bodies and us for good, for us to dwell together and care for one another. And Jesus was the first sacrament. He was the first way that we experience God's grace in a more full and complete way. And he tells us, I want you to go out and do the same. Jesus said to his disciples, as I have been sent, I am sending you out into the world. You and I, individually and collectively, are being sent out as to be living sacraments, offerings, Paul called them in Romans, that other people can then experience God's grace. So we're going to kind of wrap up this part of the sermon, as we've done every week, with kind of some questions for you. What does any of this matter? So questions I would encourage you to look at. Are you committed to Christ's body? Specifically, yes, Compassion Church, but I'm talking broader than that. Are you committed to Christ's body? That means being committed to people whose expression of the Christian faith you don't necessarily agree with. How are you actively caring for Christ's body? How are we caring for one another? And how are you actively doing that? Do you think you need Christ's body? If we're honest, sometimes we don't care for and receive help from the body of Christ because if we get down to it, we think we don't need other people, or we don't want to make ourselves vulnerable to need other people. And then how can you love Christ's body? How can you be a living offering, a sacrament that other people in this body and other believers can partake in and experience more of God's grace? Now, I want to shift here a little bit and talk about kind of a pragmatic thing that comes out of this idea of belonging to the body of Christ. And I want to remind you as we talk about it, we're going to be talking about church membership. I'm going to go back to my three-legged stool. And typically you take scripture and you read scripture and you try to see what does scripture say. And then you use those three legs, experience, reason, and tradition, to help you make sure that your understanding of scripture has not gone off on some weird path, right? And to make sure that it makes sense and that it is orthodox and that you can figure out how you're going to live out that particular section of scripture in your current context. When we talk about church membership, we're almost starting from the legs. In other words, there's some general ideas we have in Scripture about the church, but there is a lot that the Scripture does not say about church membership, especially as we practice it today. And so what we're doing is we're using reason and tradition and experience and kind of working our way up. And then we say, is there anything in Scripture that says what I've come to doesn't jive? In other words, are there, as I built up on these three stools, are there any splinters that are sticking out that need to be sanded off by Scripture? Does Scripture warn me about anything? Does Scripture instruct that as you do this, this is how you're going to do it, right? And so I think that's really important because church membership, as we practice it today, is not in Scripture. So I want to go back and give you a little bit of history because I think it would be easy to say, oh, well, church membership wasn't ever a thing. So if we go back, the early church, so the first three centuries, no one signed a document, no one declared that they belonged to this specific house church. But absolutely, people were known, people were counted, and they were committed to each other. We know they were counted because we know exactly how many people on the day of Pentecost were added to the body of Christ. So they counted. They did pay attention to that. And in the first three centuries, if you became a Christ follower, there would be no way for you to not be noticed because you would be choosing to walk away from religious systems that were so counter to and so in opposition to the way of Christ. And so it would be very evident by your lifestyle and the things that you did that you were, in fact, one of those little Christ. So you definitely were declaring that you were part of a community. Then you get to Constantine. I can't say his name, but you know, the big emperor, right? That he, under him, Christianity went from being persecuted to being the state religion, right? From that point, you began to see something called catechism, We see this practice in the Catholic Church. It's also practiced in often the Lutheran faith and a few other traditions. And this would often be the means by which you would then become and belong to a church. You would go through catechism, a teaching time. You would then be baptized if you hadn't already. And that would make you then a member of the church. And then a guy by the name of Martin Luther came along. And he was a Catholic priest. And he began to read scripture, and the Spirit began to move in him, and he was like, there's some things that I don't necessarily think we're doing right. And so he began to try to reform the Catholic Church, and it eventually led to a schism, okay? So it's a dumbed-down version of history, by the way, okay? Just giving you the basics. And he and his group of people, they still didn't form what we have today as membership, but there became this, again, you very much knew who was part of a group because you weren't Catholic, right? And so you were standing out, and you very much were declaring, I am part of these people, this group, at this particular place and location. And it became a big value among those in that century, the idea of mutual accountability. Right, that we are going to come together, that idea of belonging together. And then in the 17th and 18th century, so 1600s, 1700s till now, is when we have begun to see this more formalized, voluntary idea of membership, where you generally are signing something and agreeing to be a part of this church. Usually also means you're agreeing to those beliefs and those values. Now, depending on your background, your personality, you may have a variety of views about whether church membership is good or bad. I do want to point out that the membership as we have it today, when it's first started, was in part largely a reaction to the Catholic Church. It was a rejection of this automatic, just because you were born into it, you're a member approach. It was a critique of this the papacy, of having the Pope at the highest and the bishops, and they only knew the Latin text, and they had all of the wisdom and knowledge that nobody else did. And it was out of a desire for what they called a pure church. And so it came from good places. As we practice it today, it can be good or bad depending, again, on how it gets used. So let's talk a little bit about the general approaches. It's kind of like communion. There is a spectrum. So some churches practice a closed form of membership. And so that will mean you will have to have gone through a catechism. You will have to meet a certain level of requirements, a baptism, maybe agreeing to a certain set of beliefs. A lot of churches practice where you have to go through a class. And so it's a closed membership. You have to meet certain requirements. On the other end is the idea of open, which is anyone can be a member. It doesn't matter whether you agree with us, believe what we believe. It doesn't matter whether you come 2 times or 100 times. If you've set foot in our church, you want to call yourself a member, you're a member. And then you're seeing in the last probably 60, 70 years a more hybrid approach. And we'll come back to that. So why have church membership? It can be a really helpful tool. And if I could sum it up, the 2 main ways that it helps is it helps a church govern, and it has the ability, I believe, if done right, to help people grow in their faith. So let's just walk through what I mean by that. Church membership helps by governing. So first of all, there are legalities. I've learned so much writing bylaws and getting us established as a church, things I did not know. And legally, we need to have a membership. Now, we can define that and what that looks like, but ultimately, legally, we need to have some type of membership. Now, we could choose not to, and that's okay. We could also choose to not be recognized by the state and not get some of the benefits that come with a tax-exempt status, a nonprofit status. So if we want those things, there's a legal issue to this. Then it can create expectations. So if I'm going to take us somewhere, it helps for us to all know and understand what we're talking about. So Zoe went on a trip a few weeks ago with her orchestra team, and they sent us out the itinerary, they sent us out the expectations, and everyone knew what they had to do when they were together in Ohio, right? So you eliminate a lot of arguments and discussions and problems later if we understand what the expectation is. And so one way that membership can do that is to kind of help set what are the expectations. What do we believe and what are we asking of you? Probably the most common one that comes up is voting rights. So how do you decide who gets to vote? Because we're going to have to vote on things. If we ever want to leave here and purchase property, that's going to require a vote. Who gets to vote? How do you make that call? Is it someone who's come once? Is it someone who comes 3 times a year versus someone who comes fairly regularly? Or do we base it on who's giving? And then we base it on how much they're giving. Or what about volunteers? You see the mess we create? Like who, huh, what? And so voting, having some structure around who can vote and who cannot. And it sounds silly. It seems, oh, just be open, a democratic way to go. But I can tell you that there are stories of churches where a vote was coming up and someone in the church didn't think that the church should make a certain decision. And they were in the minority. And so they spent time talking with their friends and their neighbors and their colleagues and got them to come to church for 2 or 3 months so that they could then vote and vote it down. So there's this kind of like you're trying this preventative measure of how do we diminish some mess. And this shouldn't be all that surprising to us. We do this in America, right? I register to vote. I then go to vote. There's certain protocols that we have in place because we want to make sure that the right person is voting, correct? It's the same kind of idea. And then there is something called church discipline and accountability. And this gets wonky, and this is probably one of my biggest hesitations to enforcing a membership, if I'm honest, because I have parents that were church disciplined because they stood up against wrongdoing in the church and therefore were kicked out. So I know that church discipline can go very, very wrong. You hear of churches where a young woman is pregnant outside of marriage and she is asked to come up and apologize before the church. Never is the man, but that's a whole nother question, right? This has been enacted in ways that are very, very unhealthy and dangerous. At the same time, there are some pastors and people in leadership in churches around the evangelical community that perhaps had they been kicked out of church or disciplined, we wouldn't have a lot of sex victims, right? And so there is a place for this. I'll give you an example. If you go home and beat your spouse and you say you're a member of this church, I'm coming for you. It's just that fact. And this gives a little bit more power for the church to say there's just some things we're not going to tolerate. And you see this in the Bible. There is a situation, it's an incestuous situation, where Paul says, kick them out. Your hope is that they will be redeemed. In fact, you're going to kick them out so that they might be redeemed. But we're not tolerating certain behaviors. Again, I don't think this is a common or normal thing that should be used. It should be used with extreme caution. But there is a reason for why sometimes church membership allows you the ability to deal with these kind of really poor, poor, poor extreme behaviors. Okay. What do I mean when I say church membership can be used to grow? Well, we all like to belong, right? Think about it. When the Olympics comes, who's an athlete? Right? I'm not an athlete, but let me tell you, I love watching the Olympics, right? Because that's my America, right? That's our team. I'm celebrating. And here's the cool thing. Even as I celebrate America, we've all probably been watching the Olympics, and you saw a really, like, good story of someone who had overcome great odds, and suddenly you're in a Russian, and you are cheering on the gymnast. Suddenly you're the Jamaican, and you're doing the bobsledding team, right? Like, suddenly we belong to something bigger than ourselves. And so membership can be used to give people a sense of belonging. It can also create commitment. Are you invested? Are you really down for this? Are you, as we did in our first sermon series, all in? It can be a tool for spiritual formation. So some of us push back against membership because we don't want anyone to have say on our life, if we're honest. No one's going to tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to do. There's that overly hyper-individualistic that this can help us begin to heal and practice this idea of community. We have to be careful here, because I will tell you that there are some people that I would actually advise them to not join the church officially, because they have put too much power in a piece of paper. They've put too much of their place in Christ in their status as a member of a church. And to them, I would say, you shouldn't join, right? So these can be tools to help people grow in the relationship with Christ. And then it can help with leadership and volunteering. And again, this gets tricky. Some churches practice that you cannot volunteer unless you're a member. Some churches say it doesn't matter at all. And a lot of churches do some type of hybrid approach where certain positions require official membership and other things don't. And so those are things that we might use. So here's a little bit of what we're walking through. Not even the board knows exactly what I'm going to share, because we're going to be working on the board with this. But my the way I would like to approach this is to do a hybrid approach. And so the best way I can explain that is using the terms house, table, and a team. So what do I mean by that? So I would say that when you're part of the house, anyone who comes, you are part of our family. You may be an extended relative, but you're part of our family. You come once a year, you come once a month, you come every 6 months, whatever. You're part of this house. You're going to receive the same love and affection, and you can even give your 2 cents. Then we go to a table, and that is where we see people choosing to sit deeper into community and share life. So you're coming more regularly, consistently. You're, you know, investing with your time and your talents and your resources. And then there's the idea of a team, that you begin to actually take on ownership and some of the leadership of the church. And that could be leading over a certain area, saying leading over cafe. You're not just going to volunteer for the cafe, but you say, hey, I'm going to take over and I'm going to help run that, help schedule the leaders. Or maybe you, the kids area, I'm going to step in and I'm going to help in some other way that's a little bit more than just showing up. And so you take on some ownership there. So then the question goes, well, where does membership come in? All right, next slide. In my opinion, and this will be worked out with the board and your guys' input, volunteering will probably happen somewhere between the house and the table. And I don't think volunteering requires membership, and the official kind. If you come here, you attend here, and you're supporting it with your time, talent, and resources, and you want to volunteer, you're a follower of Jesus, hey, let's do it. Hey, if you're not a follower of Jesus, but you're seeking Jesus, and you want to help with coffee, you don't need to follow Jesus to make coffee, right? If you're choosing to make this part of your church and you're seeking Christ, then let's have a conversation. There are different levels. As you move into leadership, I'm going to hope that you're at least somewhere at the table, that you're coming regularly, consistently, and investing. And then we get to voting and being on the board and some staff positions. You obviously need your pastor to be a member of your church, right? Like, that would be problematic if the pastor doesn't want to be a member of their own church. And so there would be certain things where we would say you do need to be officially a member. So then the next question comes is, where do we put membership? So do I have to be a member to vote? Probably. The board is probably going to then, I'm going to encourage them to say that as we make decisions, we might say some decisions require a membership vote. Some decisions require a table vote, meaning those who come regularly can also have input. We're going to have to figure all this out. We don't know where all we're going to land, and you can give input. But this is kind of where we're beginning to have these conversations about membership and what it would mean to literally belong to this church. And I know this isn't super spiritual, but I wanted to connect to this, because here's the thing. Some of you may be interested in becoming a member. We're going to start talking about that, making that available in the fall. But whether you choose to officially become a member or you choose to remain a member as you already are, this is what I know to be true. The call and responsibility to be a tangible expression of Christ's grace, of his presence, and his redemptive love will not disappear, whether you sign a piece of paper or you don't. The vision of you playing a part in the community of Christ, being a tangible presence of Christ's kingdom on earth to those outside this body, does not end, whether you sign a piece of paper or not. Commit to showing up and belonging to the body of Christ. Commit to loving one another, because you are a sacrament. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for today, and I thank you for the opportunity to think about what it means to belong to this group of people. It's crazy to think that these weird bodies and our very different experiences, you have designed to come together to bless each of us, to be a blessing to one another and to those outside who may not know you yet. Lord, help us to take seriously the call to belong to one another. Help us to practice vulnerability. Give us wisdom for what that looks like in our life with who we are and our time commitments and what we have available. And Lord, as we as a church still new in our own setting up our structure and our systems, would you give us wisdom and help us to be willing to receive that wisdom from one another. In your name we pray. Amen.